Scripture reading will be taken from 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, and verses 7 through 10. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and at last of all he appeared to me, also as one abnormally born. For I am at least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 7 through 10.
Very good. Thank you, Michael, for the prayer and for the scripture reading. And I want to tell you all that I am so delighted to be with you through this medium. It's amazing what technology allows us to do. And we can do things now that just years ago we would have thought impossible. And I'm very thankful for it. It gives us a chance to be able to connect when we desperately need to. And it gives us a chance to share the gospel with so many people who might not otherwise be able to hear it. And we need to be thinking carefully about ways to utilize the technology and to be able to reach those around us. So thank you for what you're doing with this lectureship. I think it's a great idea. And I hope that what I have to say in the next few minutes will be beneficial to you. And if you have questions, as time allows, we'll be glad to talk about those too. I noticed a moment ago that Beverly has joined us as well. So she might want to say hello to everybody after we're done. She and I really did enjoy very much the time that we had to be with you last year. And it was such a blessing to meet you all and to know that there are brothers and sisters in Christ all over the place who are all seeking to do the same thing. And that's our intention and that's our goal. So I thank you very much for having me. My topic that you have assigned is by title, Grace in Difficult Times to Ourselves. You know that Scripture describes God as gracious. As a matter of fact, I did a search of the instances in which the word gracious is found in the New King James Version. And in almost every instance, I think besides three, that term is applied to God. And very frequently, it is attached to the term mercy. God is said to be gracious and merciful. Now, we know when that language is used that it reminds us that God gives us what we do not deserve. That's the grace part of that equation. And that he does not give us what we do deserve. And that's the mercy part of the equation. So when God is described as being gracious and merciful, it is talking about his willingness to provide for us what we don't deserve. That is the opportunity for salvation. And to refrain from immediately providing us with what we do deserve, and that is the wages of sin, which is death. And so it's very fitting to talk about the grace and the mercy of God because those terms are often connected. We know that God's grace makes salvation possible. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We know, for example, that God's grace enables us to overcome our past. And we're going to look closely at 1 Corinthians 15 here in just a few moments. But just in a cursory reading of that passage, in verse 9, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Do you think that Paul ever forgot what he did prior to becoming a Christian? I doubt it. I think that he would have kept in his mind the efforts that he made to stop Christianity. And when he refers to himself oftentimes in the New Testament, he will remind his audience of that. There are some things that are hard to forget, some things that are hard to get behind us. The grace of God, though, enabled him to overcome that. In verse 10, he goes on to say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so that grace that God extends to humanity enabled Paul to get beyond being a persecutor of Christians to being one who promoted Christianity. The grace of God also sustains us in times of trial. Another passage that we will look closely at is the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul starts to consider his thorn in the flesh. And he talks in that passage about the times that he has pleaded with God to remove that thorn. And the response that he gets is that the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for thee. And so in Paul's circumstance, the grace of God doesn't just provide salvation from sin, the grace of God sustains. And I think that's very important, especially in conjunction with the topic that we're going to be discussing. How do we get through a difficult time? And I know that you're going to be talking about grace as it's extended toward others in the worship lesson this morning. But in this lesson, we're considering how we deal with ourselves when we are disappointed in ourselves, when we have done something that we know we should not have done, in some cases, when we're completely disgusted. Why did we behave in this matter? Why did we do this sort of thing? And Scripture calls upon us to understand and appreciate the various aspects of God's grace. Yes, it gives us salvation from sin, but it also enables us to overcome. We can get beyond the mistakes that we've made in the past because of God's grace, and it can sustain us even in the middle of times of trial and difficulty. One thing that I would say to you about grace does not prevent sin. God's grace does not keep you from sinning. He has created you as a free moral agent. You have the ability to make decisions. But the grace of God certainly can change your perspective. And that, I believe, is a key to what we're going to be considering today. When we really do appreciate God's grace for what it is, we learn to depend more upon God and less upon ourselves. We learn to see that salvation is the result of His work rather than of our own work. And we learn to depend upon His Son, whom He sent to die in our place. Now, with all of that said, we still fall short from time to time. And I think of all the passages in Scripture that describe the mentality that someone who is conscientious will have when they fall short, I would suggest considering just briefly what Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 7. So I want you to open your Bibles there with me as we get started. And I want you to listen to what he is saying, beginning in verse 15. Bear in mind, in the context of Romans, the 7th chapter, Paul is talking about his inability to perfectly keep the law. He was aware of the law of Moses, one who was trained in the law. And yet he also recognized that he had shortcomings, that he was unable to do what the law said to do. And he was very hard on himself as a result of that. So watch what he writes. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. He says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Now, the struggle that Paul describes there, I think, is a struggle that many of us perhaps have experienced in times gone by, where our actions are contrary to what we know we ought to be doing. And perhaps it might be the case that this is something that only you and God know about. But nonetheless, we can be very hard on ourselves. Why didn't we do this thing? Why didn't we act in this way? And sometimes we react and almost turn completely away from God when that sort of knowledge comes to our mind. And as you get to the end of Romans chapter 7, you find Paul really is distraught. He says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" It is as if he is caught in a cycle where he knows what he ought to do, and yet his behavior does not match what he knows that he ought to do. And as a result, he concludes, "I am a wretched man who needs deliverance. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, thankfully, he comes to the conclusion that it won't be himself. And I think that's the same conclusion that you have to draw. I'm not going to deliver me. It is God who delivers me. And I have to learn to trust in him by submitting my will to his, by complying with the terms that he has set, by accepting the grace that he offers very freely to me and yielding my will to that will. Now, how do we respond when we fall short? How do we respond when we find ourselves in one of these dry spells in life? I think there are actually three ways that individuals can respond. And I'd like to think in turn about them briefly. I think number one, some individuals believe themselves to be beyond help. They think they're beyond redemption. I remember several years ago, I was sitting in my office in another state. I was in Tennessee at the time, and a man named Mike came in. And Mike had been raised in the Lord's church. He had not been faithful. He had been involved in a number of very sinful activities. And as he sat in my office, Mike began to cry. And the essence of what he was saying to me was this: "I want to make my life right, but I know that I've done so many things wrong that God could never forgive me." And I asked him on that occasion, I said, "Have you ever done anything that would be as bad as crucifying Jesus?" And I remember his reaction at that moment. He stopped and he sat up and he looked at me and he said, "No, I don't think I've done that." And I said, "Well, Mike, I want you to listen to what Peter says to the people on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In verse 36 of that passage, he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they were told who Jesus was, they realized what they had done, and they were pricked in the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them, "You need to repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And my point in bringing that passage up to him was this: if the people who crucified the Son of God had the opportunity to be forgiven, then surely he could be forgiven. And so the question was not, can God forgive me? God has made provisions to forgive you. The question is, will you comply with the terms that God has provided? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And so God's grace is available. It brings salvation for us. And though some people believe themselves to be beyond help or beyond redemption, God's word teaches us otherwise. No matter what one has done, no matter how one has lived, he or she can be forgiven. Hebrews 7 tells us that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we have a Savior who wants to save us. It's God's desire. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. So when we find ourselves really understanding our failures, there are some folks who take the track that says, "I'm beyond help, I'm beyond redemption." Another way that people approach their own failures, their own shortcomings, is to do what a man named Charles told me one time. They swing between, in their minds at least, being saved one moment and being lost the next. Back and forth, over and over again. Saved, then lost, over and over and over again, to the point in which their confidence is only based on their own efforts and not in the efforts of God. And I would remind you of the words of Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, where the prophet said that all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. If we ever get to the point where we believe that our salvation depends upon our own righteousness and not upon the righteousness that comes through Christ, we will never be satisfied with where we are spiritually, because we will always be in doubt. It is only when we come to appreciate what God has done for us through Christ and come to depend upon Him that we will truly have the peace that surpasses all understanding. Our salvation, according to what Paul wrote to Titus, is not based on our own righteousness. And to show you that, look at Titus chapter 3 in your Bibles. Titus chapter 3. And notice what Paul writes beginning in verse 4. He says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared." So notice even the language that's being used. It is the kindness of God, it is the love of God that is extended toward us, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Why did God send Jesus? He did not send Jesus because you deserved Him. He didn't send Jesus because you had already merited the death of Christ. Christ didn't die because we had done enough good deeds to merit that action. It was not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm to you constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So what you do in this passage, you find Paul joining our dependence, our reliance upon God, with our response. The efforts that we make after we have responded to God are not salvific in nature. It's not that we're trying to earn salvation. We are simply responding to what God has done for us. And so I think the concept that Charles expressed to me, that one moment he feels very confident with God and the next he feels as if he's separated from God, and it's back and forth, and it's all based on the thoughts that are running through his mind and the things that he's contemplating. Did I do enough? Did I say enough? Could I make this right? Could I invite more people to church? Could I teach more Bible studies? If I don't do those sorts of things, the individual is trusting themselves more than they are God. And salvation does not come through our efforts. It comes through the efforts of God and through our Savior Jesus. So you have these two mentalities that we've discussed. One that says, I'll never be able to be saved because I've done so many terrible things. The individual is not extending the grace of God to themselves properly. Then you have the individual who says, well, I'm saved, but maybe I'm not saved. Or yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. And it's almost like you're watching a tennis match and the ball's going back and forth across the net. That person likewise is basing their salvation more upon themselves than they are upon the grace of God. And then you have what I believe to be the right course, the proper course, the third option, which is to appreciate the grace of God and learn to rely upon it. And I think the Apostle Paul best paints this course for us. And to show you what I mean by that, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 in your Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And notice what Paul writes beginning in verse 12. He says, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me, first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When you read those words, you don't find Paul in this passage acting as if the things that he has done were simply too much and concluding that he could never be forgiven as a result of them. You find him detailing those. He doesn't run from the things that he's done in the past. He doesn't try to cover up what he has done in his gone by. I'm sure that that was very well known amongst the early Christians, the behavior that Paul had conducted himself in, the things that he had engaged in. He was formerly, he says, a blasphemer. He says, I am a persecutor. I am an insolent man. The idea there is one who is violently arrogant. He says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. In the book of Acts, Paul tells an audience that he has lived in all good conscience before God until that time. But what was it that enabled him to overcome, to believe that he could be forgiven, and not just to believe that he could be forgiven, but have confidence in the forgiveness that was extended to him? It was his appreciation of the grace of God. And so he describes that in verse 14 when he says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. That is, it was even above and beyond what was necessary, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If it's the case that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and it is, and if Paul could rightly say, I am the chief of sinners, then his conclusion is, if Christ can save me, he can save you. And for us to view ourselves in any other way really does miss the point of the grace of God that is being extended to us. So those are three ways that I think people look at themselves in light of God's grace. Some who don't believe they could ever be saved because of what they've done. Some who go back and forth in their mind from being saved and lost, because they're placing more confidence in themselves than they are in God. And then those who truly appreciate the grace of God for what it is. And I think that's the example that the Apostle Paul provides for us. Now, with all of that said, let me mention three things about the grace of God as it pertains to us as individuals that I hope will be helpful to you. Number one, we must understand our need for God's grace. I don't believe that this is something that will be difficult for you to understand, because I believe if you are honest, you understand at least two things. Number one, God is holy. And number two, you fall short of the holiness of God. And I think if we can understand those two things, if we understand that there is a holy God and that we are not him, that we fall short of his holiness, even though we're making an effort to try to live in a way that pleases him, then we at least begin to understand our need for his grace. Now, a concept of what sin is and what sin does is also helpful in this matter. And when Isaiah talked about sin in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, he wanted his audience to know that the reason that God has separated himself from us is not because of some inadequacy on his part. It's not that the Lord's hand is too short that it cannot reach out, or it's not because his ear is incapable of hearing us. He has separated himself from us because of our sin. Our sin has built the wall. And since it's the case that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, and that sin builds the wall between us and God, it becomes abundantly clear that we need God's grace. And we all need God's grace. And with that said, go back to Romans 7 for just a moment. So Paul has talked about his inability to perfectly keep the law, and he has revealed his struggle that he has in this area. What I'm doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. That cycle, that mentality could well describe a whole lot of folks with individual struggles with sin. And as he realizes how often he falls short and how difficult this is, he draws this conclusion, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he says this. This is really the key to understanding that entire section. In verse 25, he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, if you go back and you think about those three categories that we talked about a moment ago, some people who do not appreciate the grace of God because they don't think it's possible that God could save them, or those who are depending more upon themselves for salvation than they are upon God, those two groups miss the point of what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 7. The only one who could fully appreciate what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7 is the one who truly, completely depends in totality on God. Because that person knows that without God, there is no hope, that they're truly hopeless. So we've got to understand our need for the grace of God. And actually, you see that developed as you go on down into Romans chapter 8. In verse 1, Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." So once you have this relationship with Jesus, once you submit to the terms that God sets forth, there's no condemnation to the one who is in Christ Jesus. Those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death." So that law of sin and death was what Paul was struggling with, and Jesus frees him. Jesus frees us too. So we don't have to conclude that there's no hope for us, and we don't have to conclude that the hope only rests on our shoulders. We can come to trust that it is through Jesus that we have hope. So number one, I would remind you that we have a need for the grace of God. Number two, if we're going to consider grace in difficult times as it's applied to ourselves, we have to accept what God's grace can do for us. So not only is it necessary for us to understand that we have a need for grace, it is also essential that we accept what the grace of God can do. As I've said throughout this lesson, it's easy for an individual to believe that they are beyond hope, to think that they're too far gone. And I have no doubt that Paul regretted his actions before he obeyed the gospel. But I also have no doubt that he trusted the grace of God fully, that he believed that God had forgiven him. And I want to look at passages that I have previously referenced that I think show this in a very tremendous way. The one that was read for us as we began, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think is a key passage to consider along this line. And as you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has turned his attention to the concept of the resurrection of the dead. Now, in the larger context of 1 Corinthians, you will find that the entire worship assembly is actually under consideration beginning in chapter 10 all the way through chapter 16. You find the Lord's Supper being discussed. You find singing being mentioned. You find praying being mentioned. You find giving in chapter 16. And in chapter 15, there is an emphasis on the preaching of the gospel. And so I think we need to look at what Paul is talking about in this passage in conjunction with that. But watch what he says. He's talked about the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, and he's using that as a proof for the general resurrection. And in the middle of all of that, he's talking about how he is a witness. So he says in verse 7, after he was seen by James and then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Now, this is where he begins to describe himself. And it's very helpful for our lesson, for our subject today. He says, for I am least of the apostles. Now, we know from passages like Galatians chapter 1 that this does not mean that Paul is not authoritative. He doesn't consider himself to be behind Peter in any way, shape, form, or fashion. So that's not what he's saying here. But he's considering his previous action and the situation that he found himself in before he obeyed the gospel. He says, I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So what was it that enabled Paul to get through and get beyond his history? He extended the grace of God to himself. In other words, he trusted that God would do what he promised he would do. And we've got to do the same thing. If God's word tells us that he will forgive us of our sins if we truly repent, then you can rest assured that if you truly repent, God will forgive you. Now, several things about that. God's grace does not cause us to forget what we've done in the past. Paul never forgot that he was a persecutor of Christians. But God's grace does change our focus going forward, doesn't it? Rather than allowing my past to define me, the mistakes that I've made in the past, I can look forward to what can be accomplished because of the opportunities that God's grace provides. And Paul is saying that very thing. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. We forget those things which are behind and we press forward to those things which are ahead. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. When Paul writes that, he doesn't mean that you'll no longer have a memory of the past. He means you're no longer focusing upon the past. The past does not hold the allurement to you that the future has. You're going to live for Christ. You're going to seek to do more than anything else, his will. God's grace enables us to change. You see the change that has taken place in Paul's life that he is describing. When he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He is no longer a blasphemer. He is no longer a persecutor. He is no longer an insolent man. Language he uses in 1 Timothy. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And God's grace was not in vain, Paul says, which means it wasn't misplaced. God did not make a mistake by extending his grace to Paul. Paul took advantage of that. You and I have the ability to take advantage as well. And God's grace, according to Paul, strengthens. It motivates. He says in verse 10, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. There was a motivation that came to him because of God's grace. And when an individual truly appreciates being forgiven, sharing the message of the gospel with someone else that you love is a blessing, isn't it? To be able to know that I have a message that I can share with someone who is in the same situation that I used to be in. It's an appreciation of the grace of God as it extends toward us. So we not only have to understand our need for the grace of God, we also have to accept what God's grace can do for us. And Paul certainly stands as an example of that. One other passage that notes what the grace of God can do, look at 2 Corinthians 7. I mentioned it, or chapter 12 and verse 7 beginning. I mentioned it earlier in the lesson. This is the passage where the Apostle Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. And listen to his language. It's very specific. He says, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Notice how the word grace is used in that passage. We're not talking about salvation from sin when we talk about grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're talking about the ability to face the trials that are around us. That may be very applicable to us in our current situation, the difficult times that we have. Are we willing to rely upon the grace of God, to stay together as God's people should, to encourage one another, to be the kind of folks that God wants us to be? In this passage, Paul tells us that God's grace helps us to depend more upon Him and less upon ourselves. I think sometimes we have the concept in our mind that as long as we pray about something, God is obligated to answer the prayer in the way that we want it answered. Well, did Paul pray for his thorn in the flesh to be removed? He did, didn't he? And yet the thorn in the flesh was not removed. Instead, it was used, as Scripture tells us, as a means for Paul's own humility. And so as a result, after he's told, "My grace is sufficient for you," he says, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul understood that some trials are necessary for us to be what God intends for us to be. So we have to have an understanding of our need for God's grace. We have to have an appreciation for God's grace, like the Apostle Paul had, a dependence on that grace, rather. And then thirdly, we have to appreciate what God's grace has done for us. Okay, and in Paul's case, it was salvation. And I would reemphasize the fact that you cannot save yourself. When he wrote to the Ephesians, he said in chapter 2 and verse 8, "We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So our salvation is not by our own actions. It is by the actions of God. And God sets the terms of compliance, and we have to do what God says. But God is the one who is saving us. And remember, we talked as we began this lesson that the term gracious is almost always applied to God. There are very few exceptions to that. One is a statement in Ecclesiastes that talks about the words of man have the possibility of being gracious. One in Proverbs talks about the actions of a wife that are gracious. And then the other is in the book of Luke, and it speaks of the gracious words of Jesus. And that's in the New King James Version. But the word gracious is almost always applied to God. And He is gracious and He is merciful. He is the one that extends grace to us. And we not only have to have an understanding of our need for that grace, and we also certainly need to have really an acknowledgement and an acceptance of what that grace can do for us, but we also have to have an appreciation. And with all of that said, I would remind you very briefly of Peter's sin when he denied the Lord. And if you take that sequentially, if you start when he is with Jesus before they leave the upper room, you recall in Luke's account, Luke 22, that Jesus tells Peter that he's prayed for him that he might not sin. And at least that Satan can't have him, that when he does sin, that he'll come back. And Peter, of course, in Matthew's account, tells the Lord, "No, I won't deny you. Even if everyone else leaves you, I will stay faithful to you." And yet we know that he does indeed deny the Lord. And John's account of that is especially interesting to me because John uses a unique word when he is talking about the courtyard of the high priest. He talks about how Peter warms his hand at a fire of coals. New King James, or English Standard Version, says charcoal fire. Well, that word for charcoal fire is only used twice in Scripture. It's used once there in John the 18th chapter, where Peter is standing there warming his hands at the charcoal fire when he denies the Lord. And it's used again in John 21. You remember Jesus has made the fire on the shoreline. John 21 calls that a charcoal fire in verse 9. And it is standing beside that fire that Peter reaffirms his love for the Lord. Jesus asks him, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And by the way, you recall Peter denied Jesus three times. standing by the charcoal fire? Guess how many times he affirms his love for Jesus standing by the charcoal fire? Three times. And so we see that the grace of God is necessary for us. We have a great deep need for it, and we have to have an acceptance of what it can do, but we also have to have an appreciation. And Peter certainly had that appreciation. After he is restored, he is zealous to preach and proclaim Jesus as the Christ. I know that our time is running out. I would remind you that it's easy for us to be self-critical. It's easy for an individual to recognize that God is holy and perfect and that I'm not. And yet God extends his grace to us so that we can be forgiven. Now, that doesn't mean that grace is a license to sin. It's not. Romans chapter 6 asks, shall we continue in sin that grace abound? God forbid. It's not that we should continue to live in sin. We should seek to avoid that sort of behavior. But God's grace is intended to help us when we fall short. And we need to know that we can be forgiven, that we can get through the difficulties that we face, whether it be social unrest or political unrest or even a pandemic, that we can realize that God has created us to forgive others, that we can forgive ourselves, and that because of Jesus, we have hope. And I would remind you that what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is still very pertinent to us. When he says this in verse 2, he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He says that after he says in verse 1, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And I don't believe that you and I want to receive God's grace in vain. We want it to be properly applied. Grace that not only saves us from our sin, but that sustains us in times of difficulty. And we have to be willing to apply it to ourselves. So thank you very, very much for inviting me to be with you. It is a delight. And as long as this technology is available, I will be glad to do this if necessary, or come and see you in person if possible. And I'm just so, so thankful that you're doing well, and our prayers are with you. And my hope is that God will relieve this burden that we're facing, and that very soon we can be all back together.